I will read the text, and then I'll kind of get us caught up to where we've been going. And I just, as you're turning, just let me testify one more time. I told Brother Bobby that for many reasons, God is doing something in me that I need. He has given me perspective into the direction we're going through His Word for months ahead. Now, I'm not ready to preach. I don't even know it all. He's just let me see into the direction we're going. And I am excited would be an understatement. An understatement. So I think direction we're going, we're going to be in Luke 2 in the series that we're currently in, probably today, next Sunday, and the next. And I think this series will be concluded. And then we will, in the same place we're in, step deep into something from a totally different angle that, on one hand, I'm crazy excited, but I'm overwhelmed and not ready at all. But he just allowed me to see a glimpse into something in the Scripture. I've never heard it conveyed this way, but I'm seeing it now. And it may just be a one Sunday thing, but I can't tell you how excited. And then we're rolling in to something the Lord showed me previously, a series on the language of restoration. Jesus's language of restoration. I cannot wait. And so, but we're here. I'm excited about this. I'll say this, that what we've been preaching, I thought there's so much information. I thought we'd go through all of it today. We probably could, and I just felt like the Lord say that you're not going through all of it today because you would have to go too fast, and I want my people to get it. I want y'all to get it. So I'm going to slow down. I don't know where we'll end at today, but we're going to get started anyhow. Luke chapter 2, verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Somebody say Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Thou hast prepared before the face of all people a light to lighten the Gentiles, a glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from a virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, if you've been here, you can remember the direction we've been going. And if you're not, I'm going to go over it quickly, because to understand what will be said the next few minutes, you have to understand where we've been and some of the things that the Lord has been speaking into us, okay? What we see in this text is Joseph and Mary, they bring Jesus to the temple. Now, you got to remember that John explicitly, clearly states that Jesus, the Word, he was in the world, the very world that he made. But the world didn't know him. That he come into his own, but his own received him not. Right? We know that he was despised and rejected of his very own people, right? Israel had waited for a Messiah, and then they got one and never even seen him. To the point they were so blind that they killed him. The Bible is clear. The world needed a God. They needed this king. God manifested among them, and they never saw him. They didn't see him. And I know that we can be pious and cynical and wonder how in the world could they miss something like that. I will tell you how in the world they could if we'll just look at how in the world we do. There are times we come in and we do church and we can do it in such a way that we never get in touch with the reality of the God that is in the room. I would submit to you this right here. And I understand he's a God that we have to approach by faith and worship by faith. But I even believe through the help of his Spirit and through faith, we could worship a God in such a way as if we would if he literally was physically present in the room. And I feel like we fall short many times. We are great with Sunday school answers. We know all the right things to say. We know the world needs a gospel, yet we hold back a gospel to the world. How do we miss him? How do we miss him with all our right ways and all our right thinking and all our right theology and all our right approach, yet practically in our lives? You've heard of a practical atheist is something this, that they know all the right things to say, they got everything in the right in their mind, but every action they have toward God would speak and scream out that they don't even believe in him. How do we believe in a Savior that we never tell the world about and still are able to say we believe? How do we miss him? How did they miss him the same way you and I miss him? Church was good today, or it wasn't good today. I'll go to this church because it has more for me. I wonder, where's the presence of God? Just where does that factor in? How do we miss him? So what we begin to see is the gospel show us a people that were blind to him. They did not see Jesus for who he was. And you begin to read the text and you begin to see how did the whole world miss him? And then Lord just pauses right in the book of Luke and say, well, there was a few that did not miss him. There was a few that did instead. Now, I don't want you to think everybody. There was a few. Straight is the way. Narrow is the gate. Few will enter in. You know what? In a world where the majority misses the reality of Jesus, I feel that the Lord is speaking in us, not through me, but through his word. That he is moving on our behalf. That in this world, that we would be the few, at least, that does not miss him. Are you with me? So, how does the Lord begin to show me the few that does not miss him? He shows me two people, Simeon and Anna, who could not be anything more alike. They are different in every way except for one way. They were ready and they did not miss Jesus when he came. Simeon being a man of a high reputation, probably as a Jewish man that probably had his reputation in what the Jews believe and in their righteousness according to the law, he would have probably been esteemed pretty high. She would have not been esteemed high right out the gate just because she's a woman and that was the culture in which she lived. And that is unfair, but that's the way it was. Not only was that, she was a widow. And the Bible is constantly, God is always having to make provisions for widows because men just did not make provisions. Vision for widows because they were not esteemed highly. They were in different social classes on different ends of the spectrum. They did not have a lot in common, but they had the main thing in common, and that was this right here. They could see what nobody else could see when Jesus came. And I just feel the impartation that God is speaking into us, that we will be the people in a world and in America and in a government in a dark, delusional world that God is opening our eyes to see what what the rest of the world is missing, so that when we see what we see, we can share it with a blind world. For the God of this world has blinded the mind of those that they cannot believe. My God, I feel unction in this place today. I've got to get started. I've got to get started. Now, I have showed you a people that could see what others couldn't. Now, when we look at these, this is what I want to do. And I'm not finished today. If you would, brother, give me all them words up here. I don't even know how to do this, all right? I've got words, and we're just going to follow the Lord here today. I have got a bunch of words that when I read the text. Now, I just was stressing on how I'm going to do it. Let me tell you what I did. I'm just going to preach the text and let you do it. And I ain't going to worry about it. What I mean by that is, as I was trying to do an outline that might flow in a teachable format, and as I was struggling in my goal to strive for excellence in the handling of His Word by the grace and in His Spirit, this is what I found. The reason why they could see what nobody else could see is composed of all these traits and characteristics that God shows us in Luke chapter 2. And all of these traits and characteristics that is shown in Luke 2, as I read them and as I deal with the text, I will let you apply it to each word. Simeon was this. Anna was this. We see purity in this. And I'll let you do it. So if you take notes, there it is. I'll just leave it up. Now, I'll probably start in the chronological flow, and somewhere we'll get out of whack, and it'll just be here and there, okay? Now, why could they see what the rest of the world missed? And this is the way we will flow in the text. No man can take full credit after all anyway, can we? It ain't because they were better human beings. It ain't because that everybody else were sinners and they were not, because we are all sinful. But God started something in them that they fully accepted and applied to their life every day that positioned them to perceive what everybody else could not. Does that make sense? God did a work in them that they did not reject, that they received in the influence of the work. It applied to their everyday practical life that over time it positioned them to have deep insight into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not cheap. He just don't throw His intimacy around to anybody. It is God who says that a man and a woman cannot have intercourse outside of marriage. Why would He do a thing like that? Because He understands that intimacy was in the realm of covenant. That's why God just don't expose His glory to lost men. And He says you have to enter into covenant relationship. He's a relational God, not a works God. You don't add up the good enough stuff you do to receive the reward. It's by His grace that changes you and moves you. And as you receive it and walk with Him in a loving relationship that we had no business ever having the opportunity to have after all, in that He begins to show us things about Himself. Why does He speak in parables and even say, I'll speak it in a way that not everybody's going to get it? Because His intimacy and His self-revelation is not cheap. It is for those who believe in Him and walk with Him, and those who want Him gets the enlightenment of the intimacy. Now, I will say this. Any man can be saved. Holy Spirit will open our eyes to the gospel, to salvation, and in that we can come into the covenant. But the intimacy of God, in which we see the reality of who He is in this world, it is for a walk with God. You understand that? That's why some are really anointed that are saved, and some men are saved and ain't anointed at all. He just don't cover everybody if they do not want Him and walk in relationship with Him. him. Have you ever wondered why somebody seems to so close to the Lord, and you just can't feel like you ever get close to the Lord? And I would say, to some certain degree, probably a pretty big degree, that there is a difference in how they handle the Lord. Not how the Lord handles them, because he loves us the same. We are on level ground. He will handle us the same. But some of us handle him differently. Some of us value him more. Some of us depend on him more. Some of us operate in faith more, and with that there is reward. So what was it about them? It was these traits. Now I still ain't got started, but I feel such unction today. Look, here we go. Number one, purpose. I'll start with what it is God did in them before we end with how it is they responded to what God did in them. Oh, me. Derek, you will like this, brother. Purpose. What I see about Simeon and Anna. There's things said about Simeon that's not said about Anna. There's things said about Anna that's not said about Simeon. But at the same time, there's things about them that we have in common. And do you know what one thing they both had in common? I think they understood their purpose in life was just Jesus. Amen. Was Jesus. Look at verse 29. Simeon, an old man, right? An old man. Listen to this. This is so powerful. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. The Holy Spirit told Simeon that you won't die until you see Jesus Christ, until you see the Lord's Christ. He says you will live until you see him. And he sees him and he says, Lord, let me depart in peace. Now listen to this. The word apalauo is the word for depart. Do you know what it means? It means to divorce or to release. To divorce or to release. This is what Simeon's saying. I have waited on Jesus. My entire life has been based off one thing, that I might encounter and know and have Jesus. And now that I have seen your Christ, the Lord's, now let me be divorced from these 80, 90 years that I've lived on an earth, because the world has nothing for me. I lived an entire life that was all about Jesus. Why could he see him when the rest of the world couldn't? Because his entire life purpose was to know and experience Jesus. You don't think God would reserve a special manifestation for a man that lived all his days just for Jesus? You ought to know by now, we will preach Jesus. We will acknowledge him high and more valuable than anything in this world. And it ain't about me, and it ain't about you. It is all about him. Every time we gather, it is all about him. Jesus. Lord, divorce me from this world through death. Set me free from earth. Free me. Do you know why he wanted that? How could you not see the face of God and not want to go straight to the God? Say, why do you call Jesus the face of God? Only because Hebrews, the Word of God, calls him that. He says he is the glorious image of God, the express image of God, in Hebrews 1:3. That's who Jesus is. He is the glorious and express image of God. He says, now that I've seen him, and all my life has been about Jesus, I've waited and wanted and waited and wanted, and I've got him, and now you can sever me from this world. I want to tell you something. Probably you will hear me at some point apply this text at a funeral service when the Lord permits me, for whoever the person the Lord permits me to apply the text to. I live my life for him. Now, the world didn't fulfill nothing in me. It wasn't that I was so successful. Now I can die. I raised my babies. Now I can die. I left a legacy. Now I can die. I accomplished everything set before me. Now I can die. Nope, none of that. Jesus. It starts with what the Lord has purposed in him. And did you know that you think, wow, what a privilege for Simeon to have such a purpose. Can I just sit down with you for a minute? What a privilege for Simeon to get to bear that purpose. Ain't it? Wow. Simeon, you'll not die till you see him. What a purpose. Do you know what your purpose is? It is nothing short of that. Your purpose is to know him, to encounter him, to experience him, to declare him to the world, to wave his banner as you hold him in your heart, to wave his banner high. Jesus. When the church can fail in all her resources and all her strengths and all her ability to think she can do it so good herself, and when she can get to right back here, just Jesus, we can build a crowd. If we just want to build a crowd, you know what we can do? We can dig into our resources and quit helping people, and we can go buy the best musicians you can get, and we can put them up here. And I can preach to you 17 minutes on a felt need every Sunday. 17 minutes on a surface level felt need. And I can only be encouraging and never do anything that say anything that would be contrary to what would make you feel good or convict you. And you know what would happen? The house would fill. And we could build a glowing, sparkling building. It happens all the time. Or we can just sit in his presence and ask for him. And open his word and just view and behold and gaze into the Lord Jesus Christ through his word by his spirit. It was his purpose. It was his purpose. Now, can I talk about Anna and her purpose? I know she had purpose, Brother Bobby. I know she had, because she's a prophetess. She's a prophetess. And there has not been many mentioned in Scripture of a prophetess. She didn't make herself one. Certainly no man made her one. Why, she had purpose. But let me go a little deeper. Let me go back and sit down with you again. Okay. When the word tells you something, when it gives you details, it don't do it for no reason. Every description, every bit of information that the Lord gives you, it bears weight. Weight that if you will allow it will fall on you and mean something, that it might change you and move you closer to God, okay? Read your Bible that way. You may not understand it, but you've got to acknowledge that and ask the Spirit to help you. So she... Her daddy is of the tribe of Asher. Her daddy's name is Phanuel. I don't even know how to say this. I'm going to say it, and it'll only make sense if the Holy Spirit helps you probably. The text just said that God had prepared his son before the face of the entire world, face to face with the world. He didn't do it in a dark corner. He didn't do it in the closet. He didn't do it in secret. We talked about this last week, right? That's what the text says. He prepared him before the entire world. And yet, even though God prepared his son before the entire world, the world did not see him. God did it face to face with humanity. But humanity didn't see it. Somebody say face. Say it again. There is a play on words. God is the most literary, beautiful poet. Oh, it's amazing. Watch this. So the text tells you, after it says he prepared it before the face of the world, it says there was this prophetess on the lower end of the social spectrum, and her daddy's name was Phanuel. Now, some of you will remember this. Some of you know where I'm going. There was a time where a man named... There was a time where a man named Jacob had a vision, if I'm correct, down in Bethel, of a ladder. The house of God, the house of bread, a ladder from heaven. Anyway, and after that, he has an even more bizarre and influential encounter. It says that Jacob... He had come to the ford, to the creek, and he began to move his family across the creek. He removed everything he had. I've not even made it through point one. It may be 4 weeks. I don't know. He moved everything he had across the creek. And as soon as he got it across, he was about to go. And then an angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate Jesus. How do I know it's the pre-incarnate Jesus? Because Jacob told me. They begin to fight and to wrestle. And they wrestled and they wrestled. Now, we know Jesus was toying with him. He could have won at any time. But they engaged and they wrestled. And Jacob wrestled and he wrestled and he wrestled. And in the process, he threw out his hip. And it said he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. But as he got conquered that day in this battle, and this would preach in so many ways, this angel said, "Not only did I whip you, I've got the authority in that to give you a new name, and I'll call you Israel." Now, Jacob did not have the authority to name the angel, but he knew who it was. Because he could not name his opponent that become his greatest ally, he named the place in which they fought. Phanuel. And after it says that, in Genesis 33:30, it says, "I'll name this place Phanuel because I have seen God face to face." Somebody say face. And so there was a little girl whose daddy, his name meant face of God. Now you look at all that and tell me it's a coincidence that she was one of the only ones that saw the face of God through Jesus, the express image of God. It was her heritage. It was her purpose. How many of you have lost a mama or a daddy, and you told, or a sibling or a child, and you said to God, "I thank you that you gave them to me. I would rather have not ever lost them. But I've got to thank you that you gave me that mama. You gave me that daddy. You gave me that specific daughter or son." Am I the only one that has used that language, that understands a God to be so sovereign that he does just that? Mm-hmm. God gave her a daddy that meant the face of God. And what you've got to understand is every Hebrew name carried weight. It fulfilled the very meaning in which it was. Jacob's name means deceiver or heel catcher, and that's the life he lived all his life. That's why God had to change his name to Israel, because when God whipped him that day on the bank, he had to change his name because he was no longer a deceiver or a heel catcher. Because the name means something. And this little girl had a daddy that his name meant, I've seen the face of God. And I cannot help but believe the impartation of the longing purpose to behold God was not imparted into her. Even Paul says to Timothy, the fate that was in your grandmama is the same fate that was in your mama, and it's the same fate that was in you. Now, a mama can't give you faith, but God can use a mama to impart the same type of faith. And God can use the same type of pursuit to experience and behold the face of God that is in your daddy to impart that into you by his work. And her daddy, God needed you to know, Luke needed you to know that her daddy's name meant the face of God. And it's not just a coincidence that she is one of the only ones that recognized the face of God in a baby named Jesus. Is that not a beautiful purpose? My God, I remember the moment weeks ago the Lord showed me that. Wow. Wow, that is beautiful, Lord. That is amazing, God. That is amazing, Lord. You know what the Lord said? Your purpose is nothing short of that. I need to just preach and quit testifying, but I do. I feel an unction that is so powerful in here today. Purpose. Somebody say purpose. How will we behold a God that the rest of the world is missing? It is when your purpose in this world, when you can abandon every purpose that you thought was so important and find yourself in the purpose that God has conceived in you from the very beginning, and that is to be what Adam was meant to be and to know this God and to walk with him. Purpose. How do we miss it? It's because we like to walk in purposes that we birthed in ourselves or that culture has birthed in us instead of the very purpose that God has birthed in us. Does that make any sense? Do you expect us to behold and exhaust the glory of the face of God, the experiential intimacy with Jesus himself, if we walk in every purpose the world has laid on our shoulders and every purpose that we have conceived in ourselves? And birthed in abandoning the one purpose that God wants for us is that we would be saved, not that we would just miss hell, but that we could enter back into intimate relationship with God. With God. Say, really, absolutely. The majority of the setting of heaven in Revelation, a big part is a marriage supper of the Lamb. A big part is the city that has the tree of life, that the Eden is restored even greater, that we might walk with God. Purpose. And you know what a lot of your added stress in life is? Is you trying to fulfill a purpose that God never conceived in you anyway. Okay, number two, how could they see what nobody else could see? Their personal identity, and this is just going to flow right, it'll be the caboose of the last point right here, okay, the previous point that I made, their personal identity. I needed to make the first point. To bring you to the second point, as the Lord had showed me, and it is this right here, that your name in the Bible, names bear weight. We just looked at that. It bears weight. And so understanding that, we get to Simeon and Anna. Again, it is not a coincidence that Anna's name means grace. And in the Bible, we just looked a few weeks ago that Jesus is God's salvation. Does his name not clearly define his identity in the earth as the Savior of the world? Right? So, we see the meaning of the name. It expresses who their identity was. Again, Jacob was a deceiver. He deceived his own family, right? We remember. That's what he did, and that's what his name meant. So his identity was his name. Now, in our culture, Stetton is not my identity. But when you hear the name Stetton, you see my character, and that becomes my identity, right? Oh, Stetton, yeah, I ain't got nothing for him. Well, some people don't, and because at some point in my life, I have probably did miserably by people. We all have, right? And then they probably a few. Hey, Stetton, I love him. I love him because by God's goodness, he allowed me to be something lovable to them and maybe to love them in a way that they can say I love him when they hear the name. So Anna's is grace. Her identity is grace. What does that mean? Who she is defined by grace. That's why I can't say that they could see what nobody else could see, all on their own good merit and all on their good strength. That's why I had to start right here. Because before Anna could ever be so loyal and devout and a seeker of God, she must first have been defined by the grace of God. And she could never have defined herself as everything she was. Only the grace of God could have defined her and made her into a thing that was so good. And if there is anything good about me in here today, I promise you, I cannot take credit for it. I cannot brag about it. I can't boast in nothing at all because it is grace that made me anything good in the house today. We are not saved by works, but we are saved by faith through grace. We can boast of nothing. Paul says, I cannot brag. Saved by grace through faith, by faith through his grace and faith working together, grace moves over me and it does what it does that I might put faith in a God that in turn brings transformation and enters me into a realm of a relationship with God I could have never stepped into. Grace broke the barrier. Grace made it happen. And she was what she was because grace defined her. And when will the church be what we are? When can we live a life where we understand that anything good in me is just the power and the effective work of a God that showered me and covered me with his grace? And without it, I would be despicable and miserable and wicked and evil and completely unlovable and beneficial to anybody around me at all had it not been for grace. Grace. There's no room for arrogance in the house of God. There's no room for self-righteousness in the house of God. There's no room for cynicism in the house of God. There's no room for self-piety in the house of God. Because the only thing good that has ever flowed or leaked out of me was the result of the grace of God. That's why God hates your works outside of grace. Because it is insulting that you would believe that your goodness defines you in his presence at all. And so he don't hold back when he says your righteousness is as filthy rags. Give me the best man that ever walked, God says, and he's nasty before me. Give me the worst man that ever walked and let me move him by grace. And that's a man I will call good. Grace. If y'all get tired of this, y'all go home and I'll just keep on going, man. I'll just keep on going. I'll preach it to myself. Now, we'll talk about Simeon. Because he is no different. He is no different. Simeon's name is translated two ways. Two ways. And you may ask me, well, which translation are you going to go with? I'll tell you in a minute. Let me give you both. One translation of the name Simeon is to hear and obey. The other translation is God has heard. Both root words of the name Simeon, it is expressed to hear, to hear. One translation is that you hear and obey. It speaks more than just I heard a noise, but I take in what I hear and I submit to what I hear. But now the other one is totally opposite. It means this, that God hears. Which one do you choose? And I will not let you so narrowly put me in a corner to pick one. So I will look you eyeball to eyeball and say both. Because it both is an epiphany to me, a revelation. That Simeon was defined by this. God heard him. God heard him. And before you think, big deal, read your Bible, because the prophet said your sins and iniquities have separated you from your God, that he cannot hear you, saith Isaiah the prophet. And yet grace and mercy, God hears. God hears. In the reciprocating interaction between Simeon and God was that God heard Simeon, who never earned a platform to be heard by a God so good. But it was only because the God was so good that he heard the heart cry of a man named Simeon. And Simeon valued that so much that in turn, when God spoke to him, he heard and he obeyed. And his name was his identity. The Lord heard my cry. And ever since that day, I would listen to his voice and the best I could obey. The psalmist says that he heard me from his holy hill. Well, if he's on the holy hill, where are you? In the pit of iniquity. And yet he heard you on his holy hill. No. I'm not letting you by so easily. Is there anybody in the room that remembers crying out to God, aware of your sinfulness and wickedness, and you cried out to a Savior? And does anybody remember the moment that you knew he heard you? If you've ever been saved, you've been there. And I would go so far to say, if you've never been there, you've never been saved. Because nobody wants a Savior that never knew they were a sinner. Nobody. How do you know? That is the entire chapter of Romans 3. No man seeks God, Paul says. No man. No man seeks God. There's none righteous, no, not one. No man does good. Romans 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Go read Romans 3. Romans 1 and 2. I created a creation, and the creation in turn created something and put it in my spot and loved it instead of me. And they engaged in their sinful nature. This is Romans 1 and 2. To get you to 3, where it says no man wants God, but in God's unfailing love, God commended his love toward us, that while we were this way, he died for us. Do you know where? I believe one way the blind church come about. And when I say church, I'm talking about believers. The blind believers come about. I know all lost men are blind until God opens their eyes. The Bible's clear. They're blind. The gospel's foolishness to the unbeliever. But how did the church begin to lose her sight? It is this right here. When she cried to a God on his holy hill from her pit of sin, and he heard and saved them and made them the church, and somewhere along the line they quit listening to him and obeying. You can't go to many mega churches and preach on you better be obedient to the Lord, you better listen and obey to save people, without them beginning to say, well, you don't know grace. No, you don't know grace. I say that from the fountain of grace. Are you with me? How did Simeon see what nobody else did? He valued that God heard him. And the time that God heard him made Simeon want to listen to anything God would say and take it serious and obey. I'm going to preach grace. And I'm not going to quit preaching obedience to the Lord. Because from grace, a desire to obey a God so good, I'd rather hear his voice and get to obey it or attempt to obey it than to not hear his voice. And I'd rather hear his voice and attempt to obey it in this life than to get to live a life where I never had to try to obey anything God said if it meant that he never heard me. Simeon, how could they see? Their name tells it all. It tells who they were. Simeon cried to the Lord and God heard him. And from that day, Simeon listened for the Lord and he tried to obey what God said. I'm going to give you one more point out of all these. Okay, number 3. We'll do the rest next week, maybe. The others do go fast, I'll tell you that. But this one. This point won't preach anymore in church either. But I know one lady in here is going to love it, and that's Sister Betty. And there'll be others too, but I know. Okay. Oh, Lord. Purity. Purity. Now, I said purity with a P. I guess you can tell because there's just a whole lot of other words, and I'm OCD. So I had to roll with the P. And I could substitute purity for holiness. Somebody say holiness. I don't talk about that. Don't talk about holy rollers. Don't talk about holiness. Don't talk about that in church. Don't preach in front of 15,000 and preach on holiness. That ain't happening. Never heard that before, not in these days. And the cost of not valuing it, not teaching it, what does it cost you? Perspective into the glory of Jesus Christ. He can't. God don't tell a man, be you righteous for I am righteous. God says, you are not righteous, I am, and I will make you righteous. But after that, God will say, so be ye holy, because I'm holy. And there's a difference. Purity. Purity. Paul had to say things like, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can we just keep doing whatever we want just because grace is so good? Paul had to say that because that's exactly what people does. So God, Paul had to nip that in the bud and deal with that quickly. He said, God forbid. Not I forbid, not absolutely not, but God forbid. Now, one thing they both had, I believe, is purity. Now, in holiness, now does that mean they're perfect? Let's explain this. It does not mean perfection. It does not mean perfection. Now, I will give you a word study with Simeon, and I'll give you a practical look of Anna, and then we will close the service on purity and holiness. Jackson, which one do you want me to do first, Anna or Simeon? Just say one. Anna, okay. Why would I call Anna pure and holy? When I read into the text, I see a young lady. And you can say it's culture, and you can downplay it all you want, but she abstained. She was a virgin when she met her man. And she married him as a young lady. Married to him for 7 years. And he died. And he died. And she was a widow for 84 years. Now, am I saying this at all, that if you lose a spouse, you need to stay single? Don't take me out of context at all. God provides relationships. Look, if I didn't abstain before marriage, has God done what? Not at all. God is good. There is grace. But hear me out as I speak of Anna. There's something about her from the beginning to the end, that something in her, as her purpose was to behold the face of God, she can certainly be defined as a woman who valued that which is chaste and pure and holy. She was a virgin when she got married. And when her husband died, what did she do for 84 years? And I'm not talking about a man at this point. I'm talking about the world. She was in the temple night and day for 84 years. She did not want what the world had for her. Nothing the world could offer that is defiled and impure. She could care less about it. She wanted to be in the most holy place on earth. And for that reason, I would say that she valued purity and holiness. Would you agree? She didn't have to go there every day. She didn't have to. The world has a lot to offer. Now, it's a dead end, but the world, it's handing you stuff left and right. The world is following you everywhere you go, trying to hand you something. And the majority of everything it'll ever hand you, there's nothing holy about it at all. And she didn't want it. Where did she want to be? You can't tell me that if she was a chaste virgin and after her husband died, if she didn't try to abandon the world and be in the most holy place on earth, that she didn't value holiness. Purity. Why did she get to see what others didn't? Well, maybe she wanted what others didn't. Oh, look, holiness is a, look, nobody's going to live and walk in perfect. Look, we're going to fail. We're going to sin. I know that. I get that. I live that, and you do too. But a lot of people gave up a long time ago because they do like the world a little better than they will admit. And they're a little overwhelmed with the task of holiness. But there is something that comes with holiness. In the history of evangelicals, there has been men and women who changed the world, impacted the world. When they spoke and shared the gospel, it was powerful. And one thing most of them had in common in those days was holiness. And you can like the charismatic movement or not, and I'm telling you, I'm right down the middle. There's a lot of the charisma, the charismatic, that it ain't all of God. I'm telling you right now, it ain't all of God. But I want to tell you something. There's a whole lot that is of God right in the middle of it. And there was a people that through salvation they begin, and did they go too far with it to where you couldn't chew a stick of gum and things like that? Did they get into works and legalism? Absolutely. But it began by something that I think a motive that was pure. They did not want the world. They wanted holiness. They wanted the personality and the ways of God so much that God moved mightily in their midst. There's testimonies of great revivals where men and women were born again, and it come from a people who openly valued that which is holy. Why could they see what nobody else could? Because they wanted what nobody else did. Now, Simeon, and we're done. Okay. Three things. He's just. No, two things. I'm sorry. He was just and devout. That's what it says. He was just. First thing we're saying. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout. And when I explain, I would say, it's going to be the same point, purity and holiness. Now, let me explain both terms. Just, dikaios, and it means judicial approval. Judicial approval. Judicial approval. So when it says he was just, it does not mean that he never made a sin or he was justified by his righteousness in the presence of God. But what it does mean, that in relation, in regard, if the standard is other men, he was deemed just. If the standard was Jesus, he was certainly unjust. And so this is a Jewish term, because remember at the time, they don't even believe that Jesus and his righteousness in himself. They're looking for a militant Messiah, a king to take over. So when Jews begin to define what is just, the standard of measuring a man was never the righteousness of Christ, but it was how good they carried out the law compared to other men around them. Does that make sense? Simeon was certainly unrighteous if God is the judge. But if a Jewish standard is the judicial system in which you are declared just or unjust, they looked at Simeon and said, now that's a just one. That's a just one. He's more moral than the rest. He's more pure than the rest. He's living better than most men. Do you understand? He valued holiness. 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 I am all about the grace movement when we understand that grace is so powerful that it produces a desire of God and a desire for what God says is good. If grace produces something that you can pet and keep and love and value, something that God says is not good at all, then you didn't get real grace. You never got real grace. But when grace has an effect on you, that when it's done with you, you want what God says is good. You know it's real grace. And devout. Eulabes in the Greek is the word for devout. You, the prefix, is good. Labes comes from the word lambano, which means to grab hold of. I just thought devout mean committed. But when I look into what the word means, it does not mean committed. It means this right here. That Simeon lived a life this way. That if God said that was good, he wanted to grab it and keep it. And if God said that was good, he wanted to grab it and keep it. And if God said that was bad, he didn't want to grab that and keep it. But when God said this was good, he would want to grab it and keep it. And what God said was not good, he didn't grab for that and try to keep it. That's revelation right there to me as the Lord began to press into that word. What if we lived our life to where everything we come in contact with, every principle, every material, everything, we said, God, is this good? Son, it's good. Okay, I'm going to keep it. God, is this good? Mm-mm. Okay, I won't keep this. I want it, but I'm not going to keep that one. That's good, ain't it? That is who Simeon was. If God said it was good, he would reach over and grab it and keep it. And because of that, it was positioning him to see what others wouldn't. If all we do as believers is run around and grab hold of the things that we want, even when God says that's not good, and then we don't understand why we not see the manifestations of His glory, then we are the ones that is plumb ignorant and foolish because we did not get in the Word and allow the Lord to teach us just simply who He is. He reserves the glory for those who wants what He wants. Does that make sense? Purity. So, like anything, there was a measure of the holiness movement, the part that was not legalistic, but the part that had a pure motive to grab hold of the things that God says is good and holy. And because of a few rotten apples, they threw the whole holiness movement away. But let me tell you, not all of them were rotten apples. They were men and women, mothers and fathers, that they lived their life because they loved and was so valued the transformation of God and the grace and the mercy that they went and evaluated everything in their life and said, God, if it's good, I'll keep it. And God, if it ain't, I won't touch it. And so when the few that didn't hear it right and began to do that without the grace, turned it into legalism, the other church frowned upon it and mocked a movement. But there were some who were right on, see us? There were some who were right on. And those who were right on, they saw the power of God in communities, in worship services. Are you with me? Would you stand? Brother Jared, you play a song. I'm done. I feel like God has made it clear to everybody what the Lord is saying here today. And I feel there's nothing else for me to say. So you play a song, and let's just respond, and then we'll be dismissed. Jared, let me say something. Don't turn it all the way down. Just a hair, turn it down. I need to explain something to somebody here today. I'm with you, whoever you are. I want to start by saying I'm with you wherever you are. Where you are in this. And what I mean by this is when I hear things like this, that I can't deny that it's powerful, yet there's something about it that makes me feel so unholy and so far from God at times. Has anybody ever felt that? When they preach these things, sometimes I guess I'm reminded of how far away I am at times. If you feel that today, let me read you something. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He... Even the angels feel a little unholy in front of His face, okay? It's nothing wrong with you. It is just the way it is in His presence. We feel that sometimes. This is what Isaiah said. He says, one cried unto the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door began to move, and the voice of him that cried, the house was filled with smoke. Then Isaiah, as he watches angels who feel unholy in His presence, in the midst of the holiness of God, as everything trembles and shakes at His holiness and smoke rises, this is what he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah felt it too. Isaiah, if you feel that today, it's okay. Don't get dismayed. You just got to go to the next part, because this is what the Lord of hosts does. He summons the angel, the seraphim. This is what it is. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged. Now, for everything about you that you can review in you that makes you feel unholy in his glorious presence, you can't go back to before that and start all over to get you back to this moment that you would feel as holy in his presence. But what you can do is you can allow him to just cleanse you today. Let the unholiness that you feel make way for the cleansing and the purity. It's just what happens in his presence. He's that holy that all creation feels a little unholy. And God, he just has to remind us that he is the cleanser, he is the purger, and anything you do anyway would make you feel unholy. He's the only thing that can make you feel holy and clean and righteous, and he'll do it every time that you encounter his glory, if you will submit to that. So if you feel that today, I'm with you. But what we'll feel together as we leave is the cleansing, affirmative voice of God that says, I have cleansed you. I've made you righteous. Now go. That we can leave his presence. I don't think God will ever allow us to come in and not be reminded by the vastness and the greatness of his holiness. I'm never going to feel on his level. I'm never going to be able to stand chest to chest with God and feel just as holy as him. Never. When I see his glory, I will always feel short, but he'll never leave me feeling that way at all. If I let him, he'll always affirm his righteous work and the cleansing in me, that I might go out and pursue what it is that's so glorious about him. So if you felt that a little bit and you didn't know what to do with it, I just felt like I needed to explain. It's common. It'll always be that way, but you'll not leave that way. Let him affirm his righteous work in you. And then you go out and pursue this God and the things of God. Somebody say amen. Can we just worship him for a minute? Let's just bow our heads. We're leaving right now, but let's just worship him before we leave. There's still a few on the altar. Just worship him.